Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. I'll watch my P's and my Q's for the pulpit mic here. It's great to be here. It's been a while. Whether it's myself or Doug, Pastor Doug, whether it's who's that other guy again? Pastor Bob. We have this little running joke, right? It's when we when we haven't done this for a while, we talk about, you know, am I going to be able to do this again? Well, I had that fear and trepidation this week. It's been some time since I've been right here doing this, and I have to say that there's it's not a love-hate relationship. It's not that at all. I very much love doing this, but I also would rather not do it a lot of times, right? And so it's this perplexing situation where I know this is what God is calling me to do, and there's still a little part of me that kind of runs away kicking and screaming by times. And I remember the very first time I went to a marriage retreat. And, Heather's a good prayer. She prays a lot and prays for me in particular, I think a lot. And I went to that prayer conference, you know, kicking and screaming, knowing full well that it was going to be incredibly beneficial and, you know, all of those great, you know, wonderful words, restorative and redemptive and, you know, reconciling and all of those wonderful things that happen within a marriage relationship. And so I went kicking and screaming and had one of the most profound experiences and a foundational, you know, a real cathartic moment in the life of my marriage. And remember saying to one of the leaders, you know, I came here kicking and screaming, and, you know, there's a big chuckle because I think pretty much there's at least one spouse, right, in every relationship who goes to one of those things kicking and screaming. So that was part of my call to ministry in many regards, was me trying to negotiate with God and convince him and show him why I should not be doing this. And God has a wonderful sense of humor. So here I am. After a bit of a hiatus, here I am. We were away to the Maritimes. Got COVID upon returning from the Maritimes. So you would have probably seen me a little bit sooner than you are today, but I had to take time off to recover and to get through the problem of COVID. And I think that pretty much all of us in Canada have now experienced that. I was the last person on staff to actually come down with COVID, so I don't know if that's a feather in my cap or I don't know. Not really. Well, couple of things before I go any further. I did want to relay in regards to small group ministry. There will be some correspondence going out very, very soon. If not today, it'll be going out tomorrow in regards to small group ministry. For those of you who have been asking and requesting some information and some movement on small group, we are virtually within a few days to a week or so from having some firm direction on small groups. So all of you who have corresponded with us and emailed and filled out response forms, we haven't forgotten about you, and we are putting things together and actually had a leaders meeting this past week and getting things in place and the wheels in motion to begin a fall entry for some new small groups and a return to our existing small groups. So thank you for your patience and bearing with us in regards to that. Okay. So I don't know if you know this individual or not, but his name is Sal. And I just love Sal. Sal is an amazing guy. He's a retired police officer and considers himself to be quite a connoisseur in the kitchen. But actually, it's really the furthest thing from it. And you may already know who I'm referring to if you have ever watched the show on Netflix simply titled Nailed It. Has anyone here ever watched the show, nailed it, and there won't be any hands whatsoever, and be like, oh great, this is going to float like a lead balloon. Well, I love Sal on Nailed It. He's got to be one of the best contestants that they have ever had. Now, I wondered at one point if they should just have him as a standard reoccurring contestant and just fill the other remaining spots with new people each episode. See, Nailed It is a game show where you are contesting $10,000 and you're competing in a series of baking challenges that become progressively more and more complex and difficult as the show progresses to the end finale big reveal. Now, there are a series of baking challenges, difficult desserts, but they give everything a promising baker could want or need, right? The pantry, the kitchen is all stocked with, you know, whether it's Walmart or Walgreens or whoever the big sponsor is, you know, they've given them everything they need in order to pull off or nail the challenges without a hitch. Well, there is a catch. See, the catch is that the contestants really have little to no experience baking, like at all, and usually have little to no talent or gifting to do so. Now, with Sal, you have the perfect contestant for a show like Nailed It. You see, he has limited abilities in the kitchen, to be very frank, which are amplified by his inability to read a recipe, or really his willingness to read a recipe, or really his willingness to change how he approaches baking in the first place. See, in my mind, it makes for great television. He's a good sport, and in the end, he doesn't win. Like, he's never, ever won the $10,000. Although a few of his desserts have received some honorable mentions, and the judges have actually even sampled some of his honorable mentions. See, Sal perpetually misses the mark, time and time again. Now, John here in his epistle writes, he says this. He says, I am writing this so that you won't miss the mark, to remind you that Jesus is all you need. Now John refers to it as sinning, right? He says, now, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. And if we wanted to give that a definition, we could say, you know, it's missing God's mark. It's missing his standard, what he calls for in the life of a human being. Now, John writes this so that we won't miss the mark and to remind us that Jesus is all we need. Well, it's not shrouded in mystery. It's not shrouded in secret esoteric knowledge. We know what this passage, this letter, has been written for, don't we? John knows what needs to be said, and he really doesn't mince words here. He gets right to the point, right? It's a very simple, it's a very short epistle, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They are not lengthy. You can read them very quickly because John gets right to the point. He doesn't mince words. Why is John writing this? Well, because he has a circle of believers to which he feels responsible for discipleship. That's one thing. And we read time and again, he refers to the readers as little children, right? Or just simply children. And we know, looking back at the Gospel of John, we can see in some of Jesus' discourse to the disciples, he refers to them as children, and he refers to the relationship between God and those who know and follow him as his children, right? And so the Apostle John has a circle of believers to which he feels responsible for discipleship. Now, he may feel some specific connection with a specific group, like the individuals who are receiving this letter. But we also see that there is an address to all of God's children, right? Giving this letter a somewhat universal appeal. And so he's not just writing, although it is and it does have a specific context and a specific audience, John is writing to those who know Jesus. He's writing to those who have put their faith in Jesus. He is writing to God's children. Why? Well, he says very clearly, so that they might not sin. Right? That they might not miss the mark. And if they do, a reminder of Jesus' work as the atoning sacrifice and as advocate for them. So he doesn't just stop there, right? And this doesn't all of a sudden become a black and white legalistic endeavor or exhortation or admonishment to, well, you better be good because this. No, he writes this epistle so that they might not sin, and if they do, a reminder of Jesus' work as their atoning sacrifice, but not just that, as an advocate for them. See, the Greek word here, paraclete, the Greek word here is the same word used, that Jesus uses the same word when he promises the counselor, right? The same word he used for the promised Holy Spirit in the closing chapters of the Gospels. And so the Comforter who is to come, the one called to the side of an advocate, to use a more relevant term, an attorney who is there on our behalf, right? And we see in 1 John this clearer image of exactly what Jesus is up to. We have this clearer image of Jesus after his death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. We see that he is interceding before God for us all. And so that's where Jesus is. Jesus is on your side. Jesus is by your side. Jesus is for you, not against you. And Jesus is forever in a place interceding on your behalf. You see, on the cross, Jesus took away the sins of the world, right? And we see this John 1, verse 29. We see this in Hebrews 7, verse 27. This is why John can say your sins have been forgiven. We see this in verse 12 of our passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. John refers to the fact that our sins have been forgiven. See, forgiveness is not a reward to strive for. And we can look at this passage, we can look at parts of the phraseology and the admonishment of John, and we can take them out of context and we can pull them out and come up with this idea that, well, so as long as I do this, then I'll be okay, I'll be good with God, right? And we can almost be like the rich man who stands beside the publican who won't even raise his face, right? And we can look and we can declare, well, God, I'm not like this guy, so I guess we're good, right? And we can do that. We could totally take these out of context. But the truth is that John spends a fair bit of time in this epistle making sure to remind us exactly what Jesus has done for us and what he continues to do for us. This is why John can say your sins have been forgiven. Because forgiveness is not a reward to strive for, but a gift that has been given. And in Christ, this is fully available to all. It's fully available to all. There is nothing that you can do that can separate you from God's love. This forgiveness is available to us all. Now, of course, the evil one doesn't want us to hear these words of John. Satan would prefer that we were in the dark about any and all of this talk of grace, of unconditional love and forgiveness through Jesus. I would go even a little step further, and I would actually challenge you to understand that the devil would even want you to take these words out of context and have you understand that you are on a perpetual performance evaluation. And yeah, God will receive you. God will accept you. But you have to be able to do these things. And if you can do these things, or if at the least you can point to someone else in the world and say, well, at least I'm not like that person. Sorry if I inadvertently pointed at you. I was trying to point at nobody. Have you go home and say, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit pointed right at me today. The evil one is actively attempting to convince us that God's unconditional love and forgiveness through Jesus has a catch. He is actively attempting to convince that we don't need a recipe for fulfillment. We can make our own concoctions to satisfy our every desire. Like Sal, left to our own devices, who knows what we might come up with? Maybe we will nail it. Maybe I'll live a perfect life. And I'll be able to do something that is truly beautiful. Well, we know what happens when someone is given over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When we are given over to these things, we walk in darkness. We walk in the ways of the world. Now, John goes so far as to say that in that particular individual, there is no light at all. They don't know Jesus, for to know Jesus is to know love and grace. Unconditional love and forgiveness are the two great parts of God's grace. This is God's wonderful message of grace. God loves you, and God holds nothing against you. Nothing. God holds nothing against you. This grace-filled message can be difficult for those who believe we need to earn God's forgiveness. But that's not really the case with God's forgiveness through faith. Faith is receiving the gift that has already been given through Christ. Faith is living in and through Jesus' work at Calvary's cross. You see, that's what John is getting at here in the first part of 1 John chapter 2. This is your position in Christ Jesus. This is your standing before a holy God. Jesus has you. You are his. You are his and his alone. Everything you need to live a life worthy of this calling is available to you in Christ Jesus. The ingredients are all there. The pantry is full. The kitchen tools are prepped and ready to go. And the recipe for a divine dessert is ready for you and I each and every day. And you can nail it. It's available because God nailed it when Jesus gave himself to the cross for you and for me. Now, I want you to notice John's style of writing here through verses 12 to 14. Right? He says, I am writing, and then he says, I write. Now, you need to understand that there's no divine conspiracy with scribes and the transcription, the translation of this passage. John didn't forget himself and in so doing duplicate a section of this letter. Notice the tenses. Present and past. So John is appealing to his readers to be reminded that what Jesus did in the past is still every bit as powerful and applicable today in the here and the now. Right? You were saved when you received the forgiveness through faith in Jesus' work on Calvary's cross, and you received that gift of salvation. And you are being saved each and every day as you become more and more like Jesus. I've often heard theologians describe it this way, right? It's not that you are sinless, it's that you sin less. And I think that's captured here in the words of John. John says, you know, these things I'm writing to you because I don't want you to sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And you were saved, and you are being saved. He is by your side, and he is declaring you spotless, blameless, holy, and righteous because of the work of Christ for you on the cross. And so there's no typo here. John didn't forget himself. There's not a duplicate section of this letter. John is appealing to his readers, reminding them of what Jesus did and does. And John saves his exhortation for 15 to 17, but spends some time here in verses 12 to 14 to hammer home this point. Firstly, John is involving everyone in this address. And notice how he breaks this down. Children, fathers, young men. And I don't want to belabor this. I don't want to try to write a whole volume on this. But we can see here a generational component. So these compliments go out to everyone, every age, every generation, to those whose sins have been forgiven, who know Jesus and the Father, who have overcome the evil one, who are strong and have the Word of God abiding in them. John is saying here that because of their faith in Christ, and because they are walking daily with the Lord, regardless of what stage of life they find themselves in, they can overcome the evil one. And so you might be thinking, well, I'm just really young, you know, so I don't have what it takes to be able to live this kind of life. Well, you do. John says you do. John says that you have everything available to you to be able to do that. Regardless of what stage of life they find themselves in, John believes that they have everything they need to nail this last part of his exhortation, right? And really, when it comes right down to it, that's what John is really wanting to focus on, is this last part, what he is referring to. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say this, don't love the world or the things of the world, right? So let's have the benediction. We'll do a closing song and you can leave. And there, you know everything you need to know. Just don't love the world or the things of the world. And Well, some actually walk away and they actually buy into that, right? They buy stocks in that and they fashion and they create a whole life around not loving the world or the things of the world. And I think we actually need to have a bit of a healthier understanding about exactly what John is referring to here. Now, a couple of things I believe we need to understand about John's exhortation. First off, things are just things, right? There is nothing that makes a diamond ring any different, really, than a toilet, right? They are, in essence, just things. Now, one might cost a whole lot more. One might be a whole lot more useful. But in the end, things are just things. So I am not advocating. I remember my brother years and years ago was convicted that he was becoming too worldly, and he gave away, I don't know if he gave away or if he burned, all of his music collection, right? So like all his records, all his CDs, got rid of them all. And I'm pretty sure that he probably has them all rebought over again, because he came to the realization that things are just things. So I'm not advocating you get rid of your music collection or that you give away all your material possessions and live the rest of your days in burlap and poverty. Now, if you really want to give away all your things, I can give you my address. I'll open my garage door and we'll have a good yard sale. But I wouldn't advocate that. God is not calling you to live your days in burlap and poverty. Things are just things. Now, we can get so caught up in the physical that we miss what John and Jesus and the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit that is speaking to you today are really referring to. Now, again, don't get me wrong. If something has become an all-consuming part of your life and it's not Jesus, you need to deal with that. If something has become an all-consuming part of your life and it's not Jesus, you need to deal with that. But what are we talking about when we refer to worldliness? Well, John describes it as this. If we read a little further on in the passage, he describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, we may also describe these as sex, money, power, and knowledge. These don't stray too far from the original description. But what lies in the foundation or at the foundation of these things is the will and intent of the individual, what one wants and trusts, right? Sex is not a bad thing. It's created by God. It's a wonderful thing. Money is not a bad thing. The book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, Bob, you can correct me on this, says that money can solve all kinds of problems. Right? And we have this notion, we have this urban myth that the phrase is money is the root of all evil. Well, that's actually not what God said. God said the love of money is the root of all evil, right? So what lies in the foundation of these is the will and intent of the individual, what one wants and trusts, writes one theologian. The placing of things, whether material, mental, or spiritual, in the position of the ultimate object is condemned. Simply put, placing anything in the place that belongs to God. Right? And we see this in the story of Adam and Eve, in the first family, right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we read this about Adam and Eve. It says this about Adam and Eve. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, flesh, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life, power, and knowledge, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So they did it together. Not long after this, we have the story of the first children, right? Cain and Abel. Notice how quickly this happens in the life, in the history of human beings. Well, what does God say to Cain upon his offering, right? And it came to a time in their life where they were giving first fruits offerings to the Creator God, and Abel brings, you know, the first fruits of his flock. He brings a little lamb, and Cain brings the choicest of produce from the fields, and they bring them and they offer them before God. And this is what we read. We read in Genesis chapter 4, we read, Adam was with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and on his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The first fruits were not the issue. We read later on in the book of Hebrews, it says that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And if you look and you see what God says to Cain, we realize that God, we all look at the outward appearance, right? And so everything looked great. The two offerings looked fantastic. But there was something going on. There was something cooking inside of Cain's heart. Well, it was one of those three. It was the lust of the flesh. It was the lust of the eyes. It was the pride of life. I would venture a guess and say it was all three. And those are two little stories at the very beginning of the history of man that show us how far we fall short. John is saying here to those who know and love Jesus, don't let Satan deceive you. It's not worth it. It will all pass away, all of it, including your desire, when you give it to Jesus. Remember the first new car that I bought? It wasn't much. It was red, and it had two doors. So those were like, I don't know, for a guy in his early 20s, that's like, I think those are the two most important things. And Heather and I bought it together. Was this first shiny thing. And Heather went to work one day, and on her way back from town, a truck ahead of her threw a stone, a big stone, and it literally like put a big dent in the front fender on the passenger side and actually gouged not only the clear coat, but gouged the paint and actually gouged the metal. It was such a significant rock at such force. Now remember, instead of thanking the good Lord that that rock didn't fly through the windshield and hurt Heather, you can imagine my response. was not good. Right? What were you doing? Were you driving too close? Right? And I remember a colleague who worked with us who simply said, "Steve, it's all going to burn." Oof. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. Who cares? Who cares if I have a red car with two doors with a dent and a scratch? Like, really, who cares? Jesus doesn't care. He wants to make sure that I'm in it to win it with my wife. He wants to make sure that I'm nailing it every day. That's what the Apostle John wants for God's children. Don't let things come between you and your relationship with the Lord. Have all the things you want. God will bless you with things. But don't ever let those things come between your intimacy with the Heavenly Father. Now let's get right back to the start. John is very, very careful to say right from the very beginning, you're forgiven. You have been forgiven. I'm writing these things because you know and love God. And I write these things because you know and love God. We can overcome. We can overcome guilt. We can overcome shame. We can overcome all of the things that the devil will put in our way, those stumbling blocks, those footholds, those strongholds, when we come into the light and we realize just exactly who we are in Christ. We are forgiven. Don't let Satan deceive you. Come in and experience a Jesus who is alive, because he nailed all that stuff on the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that we experience through the forgiveness, Lord, of sin. Not just us, all those who call upon the name of Jesus. He is our rescuer. Lord, let's not let the things of the world chain and bind us and hold us back from living the life that you have called us to. Let's experience through word and deed your forgiveness as we live triumphantly for you. Lord, draw us closer to Jesus, even now. We pray in Jesus' name.